Well, greetings, everybody. You'll hear me talk about the angel until you get so tired about it that you're not going to come anymore to listen. But before I go into this, I'd like to pick up on what Mr. Cole talked about in his excellent sermonette, because this is, of course, today, Christmas Day. I'm not even going to talk about Christmas Day per se, but I will talk about something which I alluded to in one of my prior sermons. I have here an article which appeared in a German magazine, and of course, if I read it to you in German, you will not be understanding it, most of you won't, so I translated some of it. And it says, what do we really know about the three holy kings? Now this is a quote-unquote worldly magazine, it's not religious at all. But I thought I'd read some of this to you, because it is quite interesting what they came up with. They said that they, the wise men, became kings, can be accredited to the theologian Tertullian, who lived from 160 until 220. He wrote, in the East, magi were normally kings. So we see how quickly the wise men of the Bible had become kings, this article points out. According to the Persian tradition, these magi were descendants of an ancient Median priesthood. In the Gospel, we are not told how many they were. The Oriental churches speak of 12 magi. Jacob from Edessa, who lived from 640 until 708, one of the most important ancient writers of the Church of the Jacobites, writes, and this is a direct quote now, from this Jacob from Edessa. The Magi were from Persia, but they were not three, as portrayed by artists for the people, as derived from the threeness of the gifts, gold, myrrh, and frankincense, but rather 12, as can be seen in many traditions. Those who came were princes and well-respected persons from the country of Persia. Many people, more than 1,000 men, accompanied them, so that Jerusalem became very excited when they arrived. Close quote. The article goes on to say, but do we only have three wise men because of the three gifts? Now listen to this. They say it is much more likely that we speak of three magi because the Trinity is considered holy. Now I have another article here, because we are also fast approaching the end of this year, the way this world looks at it. And this article is entitled, Was es besonderes an Neujahr? It's another German article, and I translate some of that, because in the English it says, what is special about New Year's. Again, this is also from a worldly magazine, nothing religious about it at all. That's what it says. There is no objective reason why January 1 is a better day for the New Year than any other day. The Macedonians began the New Year in the autumn, and the ancient Greeks in the middle of the summer, at a new moon. January 1 at the beginning of the new year, goes back to Roman arbitrariness. Consul Fulvius Nullior was prevented in 153 BC because of a war to begin his rulership on March 15, which had been the day of the new year up until then. Therefore, the council transferred the day of the new year to January 1, which was more convenient to him. This date was accepted by Julius Caesar and has endured, thanks to the Julian calendar, as it was favorable for new beginnings. After all, now listen to this, the double-faced Roman god Janus, J-A-N-U-S, was the protector of the month of January. Pope Gregory XIII, who corrected the Julian calendar for us, maintained January 1 as the New Year's Day. But the Chinese and the Arabs still determine New Year's today by using the moon calendar. And according to the Jews, New Year's, Rosh Hashanah, is in September-October. Now that's the civil Jewish New Year. Of course, under the Hebrew calendar, we have some New Year's, of course, as we understand, in the spring, March-April. This article goes on to say, The civil celebrations of New Year's took place for a long time on January 6th. That's the day of the Holy Three Kings. That's the one we just read about. Their day, quote unquote, is January 6th. And then in this article there are a few photographs, and one statement next to one of those photographs says, Procession of Three Kings Day, formerly called Great New Year's. The splendid crowns carry symbols of fertile activities. And now we go a little bit into why January 1 is being celebrated the way it is. This article goes on to say, in 1742, a decree of the Pope transferred church celebrations of the new year to January 1, 1742. At the same time, this day was declared to be a fast day in order to counteract the unchristian actions between the years. For between Christmas and January 6th, the ghosts became alive. When winter storms howled around the houses of the Germanic tribes, Woden's wild hunt was present. A frightening train of gods, demons, and ghosts of the dead. These ghosts were driven away with big fires and cracks of whips. The ancients placed sacrificial offerings and gifts for the demons in front of their doors. Now listen to this statement. Christianity could not eradicate those pagan customs. Quite to the contrary. The cracks of whips changed with the invention of black powder to fireworks. And then it goes on to say in a statement next to a photograph, fireworks and small mortar shots. Our ancestors wanted to wipe away ghosts with them. We don't believe anymore in ghosts, so this article says. But we let it crack nevertheless. Why? Good question. In another statement close to a photograph it says, choirs with trumpets in the Church of St. Peter in Munich. They want to awake the new sun, S-U-N, not S-O-N. This happens January 1. So the article goes on to say, why do we still have to drive away symbolically ghosts with mortar shots and rockets? Why do we still maintain those New Year's rites? Psychologists explain this with the power of tradition with superstition. This word, superstition, reminds us of what is standing above. See, the word super in Latin means above. What is still there? What has endured from the pagan past and from the ancient fears of man? I would like to read to you also from a book which I quoted earlier, Reader's Digest, Why in the World? It's a book you can buy in any bookstore. And it answers questions. And here's one, under holy festivals and pagan deeds. And the question is, why do we greet the new year with noise? It goes on along the same line what I just discussed. It goes on to say, it's a custom that has spread from Europe to many parts of the world. The clock ticks away the seconds of the dying year, and suddenly, on the last stroke of midnight, the waiting crowds let out a cacophony of sounds. Voices shout, bells ring, car horns and factory hooters blast away, all in a concerted bid to make as much noise as possible. Ring out the old, ring in the new is a comparatively recent explanation of a superstition that has figured in New Year celebrations since pagan times. For centuries, in the Scottish Highlands, villagers carrying sticks and dried cowhides surrounded one another's houses each New Year's Eve. As midnight came, they thrashed the walls with clubs and beat their sticks against the cowhides, chanting and shouting as loudly as they could. It was a riot designed to drive out the fairies, demons, and the spirits of the old year. The same ritual a superstitious clearing of the air to give the new year a fair chance to bring good fortune has been handed on, though possibly few revelers today understand why they are called upon to make such a racket at midnight. Now, we have in the church, of course, clearly emphasized why it is so wrong to celebrate Christmas. I want to point out these things to you because I believe the same applies to New Year's, if you understand where that's coming from. Now, brethren, we have talked about angels. We have talked about some of the things they do, how they look like. And I'd like today to talk about the primary responsibilities and the tasks of angels. What is their primary duty? We have pointed out that in Hebrews 1 and verse 14, it talks about the fact that their primary duty is to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Now, why is that? Why is it their primary duty to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Because it is the potential of us to rule with Christ over everything, and that includes God's angels. Let us turn to the book of Hebrews to start with this concept, and let's look at verse 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 of chapter 2. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 5. Here God tells us about our incredible human potential. I thought I've heard that statement before. I think it's very important to remember it. Hebrews 2 and verse 5. For God has not put the world to come, we call it the world ahead, the world tomorrow, that's what's just around the corner. For God has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. So this world is not going to be any longer in subjection to angels, it says. But one testified in a certain place, saying, verse 6, and of course he is quoting now from King David. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or what is the son of man that you take care of him? That's the question. And then David goes on to say, you have made him a little lower, or another translation is you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. But then he says something remarkable. He goes on to say, you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And he's talking about man. And he's saying, you, God, have done that. Now, that's strange, isn't it? If we look at us today, we don't see any of that happening today, do we? But he goes on to say, for in that he put all in subjection under him, under man, under you and me, he left nothing that is not put under him. And then he continues to state the obvious. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Not yet. And he goes on to say that insofar as Christ is concerned, that's already true. But not for us. Not yet. But the time is coming. That's the potential. That we will be ruling over everything under, of course, God the Father and Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, makes this very clear. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 2, he points out that we will rule over everything, including the angels of God. And, I might add, the demons as well. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Paul asks the question, do you not know that the saints, that is including you and me, will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? There were people in the church who wouldn't even want to take care of things pretending to be taken care of in the church. And Paul is chiding him for that. He says, you are supposed to judge the world. The world's to come, that is. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Now that includes God's angels. That, I believe, includes the demons as well. We'll talk about that some more in sermons to come. He says, you are even supposed to judge angels. That's what you will be doing. That's what part of your potential is. How much more, he says, are you not then able to judge things that pertain to this life? You should be able to judge between right and wrong, as we heard in the sermon from Mr. Paul. You should be able to discern between what is lie and what is truth. We should be able to abstain from lies, whether it's Christmas celebrations, whether it's New Year celebrations, whatever it may be. Paul is saying, you're supposed to learn this today, because you're supposed to even judge angels in the world ahead. Now let us therefore analyze what in particular this service of the angels towards us consists of. Remember, they are there to minister to us who are to inherit salvation. What in particular are they doing? There are several answers to this question. I start with the first one. God's angels protect those who are called for salvation from physical dangers. And they assist us and help us when we are in physical dangers. Now let's turn to a few scriptures. Psalm 35 is the first one I'd like to turn to. Psalm 35, beginning in verse 4. I'm speaking a little louder, by the way, as I normally would do, but this is being taped, and our tape equipment isn't the best, so I like to speak as loud as I can. No, that's not true. Not as loud as I can. But I speak a little louder, so that hopefully the microphone picks it all up. Psalm 35, beginning in verse 4. This is David, the one who talks about the fact that we are supposed to judge angels. But he is also saying something about the role of angels today, because today we are not judging them yet. But there the angels are to help us. Psalm 35, verse 4. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. David is saying, so there is nothing new under the sun. Are people looking after, seeking after your life today, physically, scripturally, spiritually, symbolically? Well, David had to go through that too. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who pluck my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind. And let the angel of the Lord shame them. That's one way of how David could be protected, because the angel of the Lord would shame them. The result would be, let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. So he would look after those people. Let's also turn to Psalm 91 and verse 9. Somebody later listens to the sermon and he hears a snore. That's not somebody snoring here, just a coffee pot boiling. Psalm 91, looking at verse 9. If he reads, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. Now here's a condition, brethren. That's what the person has done. He has made the Lord his refuge, his dwelling place. Because of that, it goes on to say in verse 10, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for, see, because you have done that, God will do something. He shall give his angel, plural, charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands, in the hands of the angels, they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Of course, Jesus Christ would later quote, as a matter of fact, no, Satan would quote the scripture later to Christ when he tried to tempt him. And Christ, of course, explained, this is not something you do to test or tempt or try God. You are not throwing yourself down from a hill thinking that maybe if I do that, then God will help me, looking at that scripture. No, but if it's a situation you are coming into without your knowledge, without your will, without your testing or trying or tempting God, then God says, I will protect you, I will help you. If it is His will. Now there are incidents we'll look at later where God sometimes may have to say no for a certain reason. But overall, that's the case. God's angels are there to protect us. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 48, because God's angels are also there to lead and to guide us. Genesis 48. Jacob understood that. He testifies to that. Can we say the same? Do we understand it too? Genesis 48, verse 15. The dying Jacob blesses Joseph. And says here, and he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lad. Jacob understood, and we'll talk about that some more, that there was an angel assigned to him who would protect him, who would lead him, who would guide him. Go to the book of Exodus chapter 23. And when we bless children, and they are very small, we pray that God would assign an angel to this little child to protect them, to guide them, to lead them. Exodus 23, verse 20. Here God is promising the same thing, but this time to the entire nation of Israel. Behold, Exodus 23, verse 20. I sent an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice, whatever the angel will tell them, and do all that I speak, God would be doing the speaking, but through the angel, you see, then I will be an enemy to your enemies, and an adversary to your adversaries, for my angel will go before you and bring you into, of course, the land of the Amorites, and so on. I mean, perhaps this angel was the archangel Michael. We can't prove that for certain, but you see, if you think in Daniel 12 and verse 1, you read about the archangel Michael, that he stands watch over the sons of your people, it says, the people of Israel. So maybe that was him right there. But if you turn to Exodus 19, verse 4, we read remarkable statements. Exodus 19 and verse 4, what God did do, and what God would do, insofar as the nation of Israel was concerned. Exodus 19 and verse 4. God is in here. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now keep your finger here in Exodus, because we'll come back to it in a moment. But please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 63. In Isaiah 63, and verse 9, we find a remarkable statement. And remember now what we just read in Exodus, that God says, I bore you on eagle's wings. Now look at Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 9. Isaiah 63 and verse 9, you read, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he, the angel, bore them and carried them all the days of old. Now remember, God said, I bore you on eagle's wings. He believed that the angel bore them and carried them. This is a reference here to the angel whom God had sent to lead and to guide them. I believe it is. Now that tells you something too, when God talks about eagle's wings, that might very well have a reference to his using angels to guide, to protect, and to lead us. Now let us see how the angel protected Israel. How did he do it? We find an example in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14 and verse 19. That is, of course, when Israel was coming out of Egypt and the Egyptians came right after them to destroy them. And here we see this angel in action. Exodus 14 and verse 19. And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. Why did he do that? Well, verse 20. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, that the one did not come near the other all that night. So you see, the angel now was standing there protecting Israel by not allowing the Egyptians to come near them. That's how he protected them in their time of danger. Now we have already heard about Lot, and Lot's encounter with the two angels in Sodom. And of course those two angels, we know, struck the people with blindness when they tried to deal carnally with, you know, these two men. They thought they were men, and of course Lot too. But now let's see, if you turn to the book of Genesis chapter 19, what the angels did do when Sodom was destroyed to protect Lot. That's a remarkable story. There's an interesting statement here, because Lot was also one of those who was to inherit salvation. He's called righteous later on in the New Testament. Genesis 19, verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels, now he has made clear, very clear, these two men were angels. The angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. Now you would have thought, by now, Lot would have gotten the picture. But no. And while he lingered, verse 16, you see, he was living in Sodom. He lingered. See, it wasn't easy for him to leave that all behind. Although the angels told him that's all going to be destroyed, Lot lingered. Look what happened. The men took hold of his hands, his wife's hands, the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. Although he lingered, you see, although he had the promise of not leaving this behind, God was merciful to him. So he even asked the angels in that sense to take him by the hand and lead him out of Sodom. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. Now let's look at verse 18. After that happens, then Lot said to them, please know, my Lord, he just told him, escape for your life, get out of there. He said, please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, verse 19, and you have increased your mercy which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See how now the city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. He didn't want to go to the mountains, you see, he wanted to still stay in a little city. Please let me escape there, it's not a little one, and my soul shall live. An interesting statement, like you just mentioned this year, if you had an immortal soul, Lot couldn't have said, my soul shall live if I go to that city. See, the soul would still be alive even if he died. See, but the soul is just a physical being. And so he says, let me stay alive. That's what he's saying by saying, my soul shall live. And he said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also. That's one of the angels talking. In that I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, For I cannot do anything, this angel is telling Lot, until you arrive there. The angel could not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because he was also there to minister to the one who was supposed to inherit salvation, Lot, and so because of that, he had to get him out of that environment first. Again, think about that if you are in a situation of danger. Think about the angels who are there to protect you. Unless it is God's will that you die, the angels will protect you. That's the whole point they're trying to make here to Lot. I'll give you some more examples of angelic protection. If you turn, please, to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is a book which has a lot of stories, of incidents about angelic protection. You already read about the angel who freed the three faithful servants in the fiery furnace. And they weren't even harmed by the flames walking there in that fiery furnace. It was so hot that those who delivered them into the furnace died right there on the spot. But those three people were saved because there was an angel of God there protecting them. I'd like to review another example in Daniel chapter 6. False allegations were made against Daniel. And the king had foolishly made a decree, and according to that decree, he had to throw Daniel in the lion's den. He couldn't, according to their laws, retract that decree. But the king didn't really like to do that, so we read in Daniel 6 and verse 16. So the king gave the command, they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. That's what the king says. Is that what the king believes? Well, let's see. Daniel is thrown into this lion's den. He is staying there overnight. In verse 19, he reads, then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Now he had said earlier, he will do it. But of course he wasn't sure about that at all. Humanly speaking, it was impossible. So he's asking the question, well, you know, has he been able to do that? Then Daniel said in verse 21 to the king, O king, live forever. What a remarkable statement. See, Daniel wanted this king to inherit eternal life. He was very close to this man. Verse 22, my God sends his angel and shuts the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me. Because, there was a reason, you see, because I was found innocent before him, before God, and also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Verse 23, now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatsoever was found on him because, again, a reason. He believed in his God. He trusted God. He was sure that God would not allow anything to him to happen unless it was God's will, you see. He believed that God would help him, even in this predicament. And God did. But now go on to read in verse 23. No, let's go on to read in verse 24, because you see, maybe the lions had become very tame. Maybe there was no miracle involved at all. Maybe they were just not hungry. Maybe that was the reason why Daniel wasn't attacked by them. Let's look at verse 24. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. So these lions had not become suddenly tame. They were as vicious as ever. The only reason why Daniel was not hurt by those lions was because there was an angel of God there throughout this night stopping the lions from attacking Daniel. And Daniel knew and understood that. What a remarkable story of faith of Daniel, but also of the power and might of God to protect us in whatever situation we might find ourselves in. You see, the early New Testament church has had numerous spectacular encounters with angelic protection. And I'd like to review some of those, but I'd also like to ask a question, brethren. If you read those stories, how come that we don't see some of those experiences today? Let's ask ourselves that question while we go through those stories, beginning first in chapter 5 of the book of Acts. And I can point out to you as we go through that, that there are conditions. In every case, when we see angelic protection, angelic intervention, there were conditions. We already read about some of them in the book of Daniel. Daniel believed God. He trusted in God. Let's look at Acts 5, verse 17. The high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles, and they put them in the common prison. So now here they were. Quite a hopeless situation, you would think. Verse 19. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out, and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. Brethren, those apostles didn't only believe that God could do those things, they obeyed it. Because they did exactly what the angel said they should do. They went into the temple to preach. Although the Pharisees and the Sadducees had told them not to preach. They disobeyed the commandment of man so that they could obey the commandments of God, which was communicated to them through the angel who had saved them and released them from prison. But that wasn't the only time the apostles were put into prison, because if you turn with me to Acts 12, you read another incident, and this one is really a remarkable one. It's a dumbfounding one. It's something which is almost sounds like a fairy tale, except it's not a fairy tale. It's the truth. It's exactly what happened then. Brethren, let me ask you, could something like that happen now today? Why not? Why not? Acts 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to arrest some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Yes, the church had tribulation. Yes, the church had trials ever since it was created, so to speak. Here you see that James even was killed, one of the two sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. It wasn't the James, you know, who was the brother of the Lord, who later wrote the book of James. This was the brother of John. He was killed by this Herod. Verse 3, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further. And then he seized Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had arrested him, he put him in prison. And he delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So he had planned to kill Peter too. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayers was offered to God for him by the church. So they prayed for his release. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night, you see, God waited until that very night. He could have released him right away. He could have prevented that even Herod would take Peter into prison. No, when he was about to bring him out, it says, this Herod, that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. And the guards before the door were keeping the prisoner. Now that was quite a scenario here. Humanly speaking, no way Peter could have gotten out of there. Now behold, verse 7, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison.
and he struck Peter on the side. See, he was sleeping. He waked him up. And raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. That's the first miracle. Now, maybe the first miracle is that the angel suddenly appeared there. The chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him and didn't know that what was done by the angel was real. He didn't even understand that this was reality. He thought, it says, he was seeing a vision. He probably thought he was still sitting there while this was going on in front of him in case, you know, it was like a vision. He didn't even understand it was real. And when they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opens to them of its own accord. So the angel opened that door all by itself. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. He disappeared. He was gone. Verse 11. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So God saved Peter's life by sending an angel to free him from imprisonment. What a remarkable story. Now sometimes angels do not appear in quite such a spectacular way, but they may appear in dreams to warn the persons regarding impending danger and thereby protecting the person from it. Now that's also one way of ministering to those who will inherit salvation. Let's go to Matthew chapter 2 and let's look at a few examples. In this regard, Matthew 2 verse 13. We read about the wise men, not 3, maybe 12, but the wise men, it says in verse 13, when they had departed. Matthew 2, verse 13. Behold, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod, that wasn't the same Herod, by the way, who later would kill James, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So God sent an angel in a dream to Joseph to let him know, get out of there, because otherwise Christ could be killed. Brethren, the one who obeys God and who honors him can trust in angelic help and protection. Remember when Christ was arrested, he knew that the Father could send him 12 legions of angels, he said. You know how many 12 legions of angels are? 72,000. He knew the Father could send him 72,000 angels to protect him from the Romans. But Christ also knew that at that time, it was not the Father's will to do so, because he was there for the very purpose of being arrested and of being killed, to give his life as a sacrifice for all mankind. But nevertheless, Christ knew that the Father could send him 72,000 angels right on that spot, if that was the Father's will. Another service angelic beings perform for those who are to inherit salvation, that is you and me, is to lead, to guide, and to direct us. And sometimes to even provide us with what we need. Since we are in the book of Matthew chapter 2, let's look at verse 19. Because after the family, Joseph, Mary, and Christ, they're going to Egypt, in verse 19, Herod died. And now it says, now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Maybe it was the same angel, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. And so here the angel is directing now Joseph in a dream to take a certain action. Now in the same way, if you turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 24, in the same way Abraham and Abraham's servants knew that an angel would accompany that servant on a particular mission, in this case to find a wife for his master's son Isaac. Let's look at Genesis 24 and let's look at verse 34, because here's the angel's, rather the servant's, testimony. That's what he says. Genesis 24 and verse 34. I am Abraham's servant. He said, the Lord has blessed my master greatly, verse 35. He has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has, so Isaac would inherit it all. Now my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. Why? Primarily because they were of a different religion, and God doesn't want those who believe and trust in him to get involved with somebody who does not. So he says, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way. And you shall take a wife for my son from my family. Please bear with me a second if I say this now, which may lead to the baptism of an individual. Have you thought about that? Let's turn to the book of Acts chapter 8 and give you three examples. But that happens. Three examples which are recorded, that is. Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. That's a remarkable story too, all by itself. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, we read that an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. Now we don't know how the angel spoke, whether it was in a dream, whether it was directly, whether Philip saw the angel, we don't know this. All we know is that an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, this is damage. So he arose and went. You see, he obeys. The angel told him something, he did it. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, he was a very trusted man, had come to Jerusalem to worship, so he understood already about the true God, was returning. He didn't understand it all, but he understood something. This was the man Philip was sent to by this angel. Now let's turn to verse 38, because now this eunuch is reading the book of Isaiah. Philip comes to explain to him what this meant, and that's talking about Jesus Christ. And so then, in verse 38, so he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. You see, the angel was participating in this because the angel told Philip to go there to meet this man, so that the man could ultimately become baptized. Now when they came up out of the water, verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went out his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Ephesus. And the margin says here that people for Ashdod. And passing through, he preached in all the cities, so he came to Caesarea, to Caesarea. Now here Philip was somehow taken away, transported to another place, where he then preached. Maybe the angel was involved in that one too. It says the Spirit of the Lord did it. Sometimes God does it through angels. But anyway, that's one passage where an angel was involved in ultimately the baptism of a person. Let's look at another one in Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. That's a famous story about Cornelius. But again, an angel was involved here. Acts 10 verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed to God always. Now what a testimony about this man. Can we say that about us? Does this apply to us? A man who prays to God always. About the ninth hour, verse 3, of the day, he saw clearly in a vision, or he had a vision, an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial for God. See, let's not assume that what we do is forgotten. It's God. See, God will remember those things. As a matter of fact, there's a book of remembrance, which is talked about in the book of Malachi, where God is writing down your and my names and chances, our actions we are doing, because he wants to make sure they are not forgotten. And so in this particular case, it says, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Verse 7, and when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually, and so on. And when you go on with the story, you'll find out later that he is going to be baptized by Peter. So the angel again sets an action in motion, which ends up in baptism of this man Cornelius. Now there's another example in Acts 16, where an angel is involved. Acts 16 and verse 9. There's a vision which appears to Paul in the night, it says. Acts 16 and verse 9. And in this vision, Paul sees a man, and I suggest to you what he's seeing here is an angel. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. But not just that, because you see, if you keep reading in verse 11, you find about, or verse 12, you read about the fact that they were there, which is foremost the city of the part of Macedonia in Philippi. They arrived there, and then you read in verse 15 that she, this lady, I can't see the name right now, thought it was mentioned. Lydia, verse 14, all right. In verse 15 it says, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. Again, her baptism was also a result, in that sense, from an action by this angel who told Paul to come over there to preach the gospel in this particular part of the world. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because angels are intimately involved with our salvation. As a matter of fact, they are here to minister us who are to inherit salvation. Jesus said in Luke 13 and verse 10, you may just want to drop this down, that there will be joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's Luke 15 and verse 10. They will rejoice about that because they are very much interested and how we are doing. So much interested that Paul can say the following in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4, let's look at verse 9. A very remarkable statement. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9. For I think that God has displayed us, he says, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Now in the margin, It's rightly pointed out here in my Bible that the word spectacle should be translated with theater. In the Greek, the word is theatron, T-H-E-A-T-R-O-N. And the same word, for example, is used in Acts 19 and verse 29. Again, I don't want to turn there, but there it says that the whole city rushed into the theater. The same word is used here. Now, the Amplified Bible translates 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, as follows. It says, God has made an exhibit of us, a show in the world and the theater, both with men and angels as spectators. You see, Paul is viewing himself as in an arena of a great theater, with angels and men looking down on him as spectators. Men, perhaps, in order to scoff. The angels of God, though, with a sincere desire to see us succeed. Because, you see, they are very much involved, intimately involved, with our lives. 1 Timothy 5 adds to the thought. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20. Here Paul is giving instructions to Timothy. And quite frankly, he's giving these instructions to us today as well. Those who are sinning, he says to Timothy, rebuke in the presence of all, 1 Timothy 5 verse 20, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Now here are elect angels mentioned. Perhaps those elect angels are those that have been specifically assigned in a special way to look after individual Christians and church congregations. Remember we talked about the seven stars in the hand of Christ in Revelation 1 and verse 20, and they were identified there as seven angels, the seven angels of the seven churches. Each church congregation had an angel assigned to it. See, the one in Ephesus had one, the one in Smyrna had one, and so on. And as I mentioned, although he talked about church eras, it also talked about literal churches, literal congregations. So, do we have an angel assigned to this congregation? I believe so. And Paul is telling Timothy here, I charge you in front of God and Jesus Christ and the elect angels, you do that without partiality. Because that's what your duty is. Now, the involvement of God's angels in the lives of Christians who are to inherit salvation will find its climax at the time when Jesus Christ returns, when he comes to give the rewards to the faithful. Let's turn, please, with me to the book of Luke, chapter 12, and verse 8. Luke 12 and verse 8. Here, Christ makes a general statement which is applicable today, but it is also applicable, even more so, at the time of his return. Luke 12 and verse 8. I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. Why? Why is he specifically referring here to the angels of God? Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. Matthew 24 and verse 30. But remember now, Christ is making it very clear that we cannot shrink away from our responsibility to confess Christ to the people, to stand up for what Christ stands up for, to do what he wants us to do. And then he will confess us, our names, before the angels of God. Matthew 24 and verse 30 tells us, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of the trumpets, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. You see, this is how God, Jesus Christ, will confess our names. Because the angels have the privilege to bring the faithful to Christ to receive the rewards from him. You read that in Matthew 16, verse 27. I don't want to turn there right now. You see, this will be one aspect, one more aspect, I should say, of the service of the angels toward those who are to inherit salvation. They are intimately involved from the beginning to the end of the life of a Christian. The beginning, as I said, when we even have little children being blessed, and we ask God to assign an angel to this child, all the way up to the time of Christ's return, you see. Another aspect of that service is to keep starving people physically alive. Now you think that one through. And also, again I'll show it to you if you are surprised, to participate in the healing of those who are sick. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2. To look how angels are there to help us even in physical ways. Matthew 4 talks about Jesus Christ fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Matthew 4 and verse 2, after he had done so, he was hungry. No question about that. And that comes, of course, the temptation through Satan, which, of course, Christ is victorious over. And then after that, let's see what happens in verse 11. Then the devil left him. Now Luke adds, until he finds another opportune time. It doesn't mean that now from now on, the devil would never come back trying to tempt Christ. No, he left him at that point. And behold, verse 11, angels came and ministered to him. Now as been rightly pointed out, how did they minister to him? What did they do? Now here was Christ hungry, he was fasting, had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, but obviously they brought him to eat and to drink. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we find a similar passage where an angel did just that. 1 Kings 19, beginning in verse 5, and it's interesting here, here's Elijah, who had just done a marvelous work, being very zealous for God's way of life. And then he is being threatened by the queen, who said, I'm going to kill you, until he gets all afraid. And he runs away. He gets so discouraged that he wants to die. And so in verse 5 he reads, as he lay and slept under a broom tree, he just said, it's enough. No, Lord, take my life. In verse 4, I'm no better than my father's. So in verse 5 he is sleeping. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. So the angel had not only come to wake him up, the angel had also come to bring him something to eat. And then he looked, verse 6, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. See, otherwise, he needed more strength, he needed more food. Now this was special food, as we'll see in a moment. So he arose, verse 8, ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food. It wasn't just an ordinary jar of water, you see. He went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Horeb, the mountain of God, where God then would appear to him. So here an angel comes and gives him physical blessings, but at the same time also spiritual encouragement. Because you see, this angel, rather Elijah, was very discouraged. So the angel knew what to do. Now remember, I also said that there's at least incidents or evidence for the fact that angels sometimes are involved in the healing of people. In John chapter 5 and verse 2, we have such an incident. John 5 and verse 2, and I'm reading verses 2 to 4. There is in Jerusalem, it says, by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches.
John 5, verse 3.
In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, why were they waiting for that? Verse 4. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. An interesting episode that angels apparently are also sometimes used by God to participate in actions which are necessary for the healing of people. As I said, angels give people strength and encouragement. He did so in the case of Elijah. But I want to give you another example in the book of Luke chapter 22, because even Jesus Christ needed encouragement. In Luke 22 and verse 40, we read about the time when he was in the garden, and he knew what would be coming. And humanly speaking, he didn't like it a bit. And so he was very much in need of encouragement. Luke 22 and verse 40. He tried to find it from his disciples, and they wouldn't give it to him. They were too tired, they were asleep. So God gave it to him, as we see in what way though? Luke 22 and verse 40. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, and saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me." See, he didn't want to go through that, humanly speaking. "Nevertheless, not my will, not my human will, so to speak, but yours be done." Verse 43. And then an angel appears to him from heaven, strengthening him. In this case, giving him encouragement so that he could go through that tremendous task which was in front of him. So God sent an angel to strengthen Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 27, we find another example. Acts 27. And this talks about a very dangerous situation where Paul was on a ship, and the ship was in a tempest, and you read in verse 20, "Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up." So they kind of felt, now that's it. No more escape here. But after long abstinence from food, verse 21, Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss." He told them, "Don't do it." Well, they knew better. They did it, and sure enough, they ended up in the storm. "And now, verse 22, I urge you to take heart." See, he is trying to encourage them now, but where did his encouragement come from? "For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For, verse 23, there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul.'" That's what the angel is saying. "You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God." See, Paul didn't have concerns now after the angel appeared to him to tell him this. Now he believes God that it will be just as it was told me. But before, you see, he was probably one of them who had lost all hope that they would be saved. Then look at verse 36. "Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves." So here the angel participated, at least, in giving encouragement to the people who had lost all hope. Another service angels perform for those who inherit salvation is that they punish those who are contrary to God's way, and because of that they might tempt God's people to sin as well. So something's got to be done about those people. A mighty fulfillment of this will take place at the time of the return of Jesus Christ.
We already read in Matthew, but let's go to Matthew 13, when God is asking his angels to bring those who are saved to him, but there's more going to happen. Matthew 13, let's look at verse 41. Matthew 13, verse 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. The angels will have that task as well. And then you go to verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just. That is going to happen then. It's not always going to happen now, but the time will come, brethren. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 points it out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's look at verses 6 to 8. And see how Paul is describing what we've just read. He's giving here some powerful words to us, words of encouragement, of hope. It is a righteous thing, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, now in verse 6, it is a righteous thing with God. See, it's God's task, not ours. God will do it. It's a righteous thing with God, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6, to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These first nine shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, then he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. You see, brethren, these are hopefully us, those who are to inherit salvation. That's what the angels will do. They will bring punishment on those who don't believe, who trouble us, who are wicked. They will be gathered out of the kingdom. They won't be there. As Mr. Pope pointed out in the sermonette, those who are liars will not be in God's kingdom. They just won't. But even today, brethren, God's angels intervene many times to punish sinners so that God's word can spread. Let's look at one example in the book of Acts chapter 12. Acts 12, and let's look at verse 21. Now, we sometimes may not see that. We say we may see events taking place, but we may not always know what's behind it. But look how it's being described here in Acts 12 and verse 21. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." So they looked at Herod as a god. And of course, that was potentially dangerous because, you know, here was God's word which was supposed to be spread. Then immediately, verse 23, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. So he was apparently part of this whole thing. He probably encouraged him to pray, to say, "Oh, this is God." Because he didn't give glory to God. He didn't say like Peter did, "I'm only a man. Don't worship me." And he was eaten by worms and died. See, but this angel of God did do that. And let's look at the result in verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. That's why this happens at that time. Now let me quickly ask the following question. We alluded to it already several times. Are there guardian angels? Now we read about Jacob, Genesis 48. That he said, the angel who God has given me, he has accompanied me all my life. I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 18 to see what Jesus Christ had to say about this question. Matthew 18 and verse 3.
This has to do with the blessing of little children. In verse 2 we read that Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of him, and said in verse 3, "Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore," he goes on to say, "whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this," the one who humbles himself like this little child, "in my name," Christ says, "receives me." But now let's look at the warning in verse 6. "But whoever calls this one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." Verse 10. "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now this most certainly applies to converted Christians who have humbled themselves like little children. I believe, from this context, it also applies to children who are called by God. Those whom we are blessing when they are little, that we ask God to set aside an angel to protect them, I believe that's what Christ is talking about. That's exactly what is going to happen. In Acts 12 and verse 15, we talked about this earlier. I just want to look at this one passage. Peter is coming out of prison because the angel has released him. And Peter recognizes now that it was real, it wasn't just a vision. And he comes to this place where the disciples are praying for him and not believing that he was released. And then in verse 15, they said to her, "You are beside yourself." And the servant came and said, "Peter is outside." Yet she kept insisting that it was so, and then they said, "It is his angel." Now, in the context of guardian angels, this seems to imply that the disciples believed that Peter had an angel. That God had assigned an angel to Peter, and that that angel had appeared to the servants. Remember, the wise man saw a star. And he pointed out last time that that was, in all likelihood, an angel. That star, that angel, appeared in the east, and it led them to the house where Christ was born. And they said to Herod, "We have seen his star." Now here the disciples said to the servant, "Oh, that must be his, Peter's, angel." Now they said to Herod, "We have seen his star." Now if those wise men knew, and we don't know that for sure, but if they knew and understood that that star was an angel, then they also apparently believed that this was an angel specifically assigned to this newborn king, that it was his guardian angel, so to speak. We don't know that for sure, but I believe there's a lot to be said about those wise men. I don't think they were just some pagan magicians. I don't believe that at all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is making an interesting statement about angels and guardianship, so to speak. In verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is saying that every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, and he's talking about wearing long hair, that's the context here, dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. In other words, if she wouldn't have any hair at all. Verse 15 goes on to say, but if a woman has long hair, so that's what he's talking about, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So this doesn't say that a woman has to wear a literal covering in church. The long hair is given to her for a covering at the concert. But now look what he says in verse 10. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And Paul is explaining this to be the long hair being an outward sign of that. Because, he says in verse 10, of the angels. Now why is he saying that? Why is he bringing in here the angels? You see, a woman is to submit, sorry about that, to the authority of her husband, and her wearing long hair is the outward symbol of such willingness to do so. Paul says the woman should do that because of the angels, implying thereby they can then be assured of angelic protection. Now it's also interesting that angels are stated here on the floor, showing that sometimes God will assign numerous angels to just protect one person. You see, remember, Christ felt that God could send him 72,000 angels. Also in Psalm 91, verse 11, and I'm afraid I'm running out of time again, if you are so interested in this, I know, if you won't mind me going on at all. Psalm 91, verse 11, he reads, "For he shall give his angels, plural, charge over you," singular. So David is saying here that God is assigning several angels in this particular case to just one individual. And on the other hand, we have also seen that God may assign just one angel to guard and protect numerous people. For instance, the angel appeared to the Apostle John. We read about that in the book of Revelation. Or even he could even be in charge of an entire nation, like apparently Michael is, because he is the one who is keeping watch of God's people, it says. Now, I want to take 5 more minutes or 10, because I like to end this sermon with another interesting concept. And I want you to all really think about this some more, because it may explain why sometimes our prayers are not answered right away. An aspect we might not have focused on that much before, because, you see, God's angels are also sometimes referred to as an army, or as soldiers, or as warriors. See, the angels which will carry out God's will by punishing people are oftentimes described as soldiers. Now, I don't want to turn there now, but in Numbers chapter 22 and verse 23, there's an angel portrayed with a drawn sword in his hands. He was about to kill Bileam. He had a drawn sword in his hands. Christ says the Father can send his 12 legions of angels. Now that's a term, a vocabulary from the military language. 12 legions. So even he is making this impression here, giving the implication that angels are, in that sense, soldiers. In Joshua 5, let's quickly turn to that. Joshua 5 and verse 13, you read an interesting scripture about an encounter Joshua has with somebody. Joshua 5, 13 and 6. "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hands. And Joshua went to him and said to him, Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And so he said in verse 14, No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, What does my Lord say to his servant? He understood that was Jesus Christ, because he could not worship an angel and get away with it. We have already heard about that. He understood that to be God. But God is calling himself as the commander of the army. And so in verse 15 he says, The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Jesus Christ is depicted here as the commander of the army of God. And this angelic army might very well fight against men. Now you read this in Revelation 19:19. When Christ comes back riding a white horse, and the armies in heaven, it says, are following him. And here's the beast and the false prophet and all these powers of men trying to fight. And so obviously they will be destroyed. But I like to point out that this angelic army of God is sometimes fighting other spirit beings, the demons. Those angels who have become demons. You may look at this later in Jude, verse 9. You find that Michael is fighting the Satan over the body of Moses. But that fight is under words. You know, for whatever reason, Satan wanted somehow the body of Moses, probably so that this body could be worshipped later. It could become, therefore, a stumbling block to the Israelites, and Michael, for whatever reason, obviously, if that was the reason, that was the reason then, prevented that from happening. But I'd like to also point out that there are literal fights going on between angelic beings, holy angels of God, and demons. And if you think of these Star Wars movies, you may be surprised how accurate some of those are when it comes to those fights going on. Daniel 12, verse 1. Daniel 12 and verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Michael will stand up. Why? Why is he standing up? He is standing up so he can fight this little fight against Satan. Turn this week to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. In Revelation 12 and verse 4, you read that Satan, depicted here as a dragon, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now here's one fight depicted. That's the first rebellion. But there's more coming in verse 7, where we read, and war broke out in heaven. Here's a fight going on. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Here is a spiritual war going on between God's angels and Satan and his demons. And we have just read that one third of the stars, those angels, have become demons. So two thirds of the angels are still obedient to God. Now let's turn with me to Daniel chapter 8. And let's look at verse 10. Remember, we read about that the dragon, Satan, threw down stars to the earth. In Daniel 8 and verse 10, we find a parallel scripture about that. And here we read, it grew up to the host of heaven. He's talking about a little horn. Quite literally a human being, but in the ultimate sense it depicted a picture of Satan. It grew up to the host of heaven. It cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away. See, Satan is behind all this. And the blade of the sanctuary was cast down, verse 25. Through his cunning he shall cause disease to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. That's a man described here. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, God and Jesus Christ. But he shall be broken without human means. As I said, this is quite literally describing human beings. In an ultimate sense, we read here about Satan's rebellion against God and Jesus Christ, the prince of hosts, and his defeat. You see, Satan did cast down some of the stars that got angels who became demons. He will ultimately be broken without human means, as we read, that is, God will do it by placing him in a spiritual prison for 1,000 years. Let us see in conclusion a few examples of the spiritual warfare going on between angels and demons, and how it affects us, you and me, and how we have to be aware of this and why we must understand. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 12. Daniel had a request. He wanted to understand something. And here we read in verse 12 of Daniel 10, an angel came to me and said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. So from the very first day, David prayed this prayer when he wanted to understand something. The angel said, you were already heard. Your answer, your prayer was already granted. The answer to the prayer, that is. And I have come, the angel said, because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, now who is that prince of the kingdom of Persia, withstood me. Now here is an angel saying that the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now that is obviously not a human being, because a human being could not have withstood an angel of God for more than a second. But here is a presence of the kingdom of Persia who disturbed this angel for 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Here is a spiritual warfare going on between a demon, a powerful demon, called the prince of Persia, probably the one who was ruling that kingdom, and this angel came to give Daniel a message. Verse 14. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. But now go to verse 20. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come, another demon, who is now in this particular case ruling over Greece. Verse 21. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. And no one upholds me against these, the prince of Persia, and now the prince of Greece, except Michael, your prince. And now look at Daniel 11, verse 1. And also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him, Michael. You see, as Michael is assigned to Israel, other spirit beings are assigned to other countries. Apparently, demonic beings ruled over Persia, over Greece, and over Media at the time of Daniel. And brethren, something similar will happen in the near future. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 16. Let us never forget that there are demons out there who actually rule this world. And we have to have the strong protection and power of God to be successful in this fight. Revelation 16, verse 13. And I saw, John is saying in a vision, three unclean spirits, three demons, like frogs, these which are unclean animals, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, which is Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, which is a military ruler, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, who is a religious ruler. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. You see, Satan will use demons to possess the beast, to possess the false prophets, and to inspire all kings of the earth to fight against Christ and his angels. That's why those people are going to fight. On why they are willing to fight. They are demonically possessed and influenced, brethren. And Christ says, unless it is possible, even the very elect could be deceived by Satan and his demons. We also read in Daniel that the demon fought with the angel who appeared to Daniel for 21 days until Michael came. And then this angel was able to go to Daniel to deliver his message, while Michael kept fighting with that demon. Sometimes when our prayers are not answered right away, brethren, or seemingly so, there might be a reason for that which is far beyond God is not listening. There might be fights going on, but God, of course, knows about it. God could intervene. God could stop it. God is not stopping it right away for another reason, which we'll go into in a future sermon. But when demons have such powers, brethren, how much more must we then heed false warnings? At the last scripture, Ephesians 6, verse 11 and 12.